Well, if you turn your Bibles to Titus in chapter 3, as we come close to the end of this wonderful letter, we realize that engaging in good deeds as well as in pressing needs not only is a benefit to many that we minister to, but it actually has a fringe benefit to us, and that is it brings our house in order. Pursuing good deeds brings us into order. And it's one of the great themes that we see in the book of Titus, the necessity for order and the necessity and how you get there. So as we come to Titus in chapter 3, we begin to read in verse 13 and 14 about diligently helping. And all the way through, we're having phrases like this. In fact, if you back up into verse 12, as he talks about Artemis and Tychicus make every effort to come, is he's talking about, a good deed, a pressing need, really. And the fact that there's a necessity at that particular juncture for Paul and for Titus and for things to be done. If you go on, we look at verse 13, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them, obviously. We're dealing with a need that is there. And then in verse 14, and let our people also engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so they may not be unfruitful. Unfruitful, of course, is unproductive and doing things that have no value. One of the statements that he makes, if you look in chapter 1 of Titus, in verse 16, is how many, because of the things that they're doing, they profess that they know God, but by their deeds they deny him. And that's the way it quotes in verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and look at the phrase here, worthless for any good deed. The setting, of course, is in verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of circumcision, who must be silent because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. In other words, involved in bad deeds. So as you're involved in, if you're not involved in good deeds, you're going to actually open yourself up to these kind of things. Of course, one of the great phrases is, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And you kind of see that if you go all the way back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, in particular, he begins to deal with some of the women, and his statement is in verse 13 of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips, busybodies, talking about things that are not proper to mention. Therefore, I want the younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. What is he saying? Well, the idleness, the going around is talking about things that they shouldn't talk about, talking about other people in ways that they shouldn't talk about other people. The fact that they're not doing good deeds or productive in any way is telling us that they're opening themselves up, the way that it's put is, turning aside to Satan. If you look in verse 15, for some have already turned aside and followed Satan. So what the passage is telling us is that you need to involve yourself in doing something productive with your life, because by not doing it, you actually bring greater hurt. And he emphasizes this throughout. If you look in Titus in chapter 2, it says in verse 8 that young men ought to be sound, sensible, of course, sound in speech. Verse 8, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, have nothing bad to say. Of course, as he goes on, that they need to be an example in purity and deeds, and show yourself, in verse 7, if you back up, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Good deeds. If you drop on down then to verse 15, he makes reference to, you need to speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Don't let anybody disregard you in this matter, because that's the whole reason why we were redeemed. God has actually redeemed us to be a people for his own possession, If you look in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Here it is again, zealous for good deeds. He will then again repeat it in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, if you look in verse 8, the trustworthy statement, of course, that Christ saved us is mentioned in verse 8. It is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to what? Here it is. So it's not just me repeating myself, is it? So it may be careful to engage in good deeds, these things which are good and profitable, or you could put it another way, fruitful, bearing fruit for all men. What you begin to realize is that in the book of Titus, he, in many respects, really defines or gives you the qualities of good deeds, as well as he defines pressing needs. And so we're going to look specifically at that. What is a good deed? How do you define good deed? Well, Titus kind of hits upon that. And if you look with me in this book, what you begin to see is the necessity for being empowered by Christ. He starts off this way. If you look in chapter 1 of Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, how do you get in and do godly things is kind of the question. Those would be good things, right? Godly things, good things. Because really, fundamentally, when you're talking about good, you're talking about things that are enduring. You know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, right? And as Jesus says so clearly in John chapter 15, I came that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So that's like enduring fruit. So if it's good deeds, if it's good fruit, if it's productive, so it must be enduring. It must be virtuous to be good. That is to say, you couldn't be hurtful in the sense of impurity. I know that sometimes people perceive that, you know, by maybe giving somebody drugs, they're really helping them, but you're not. You're not helping them. So what is virtuous? What is actually pure? That which is actually righteous will be a good deed. Things that aren't righteous would be a bad deed. And people are always trying to help people that are doing the wrong thing, and that would be a bad deed. It's not a good deed. It's not helpful. It's not virtuous. So something has to be enduring. It has to be virtuous. It has to be beneficial. It has to be beneficial to the people, obviously. In order to have these qualities, it has to come from God. So that's why he starts off the way that he does, you know, and the knowledge of the truth in verse 1 of chapter 1. See, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. What he's talking about is you have to know Christ in order for you to be sincerely good. Goodness can't come from, I mean, as Jesus was said, if you abide in me, then the truth will set you free, but you have to abide in me. And it goes back to, here again, we've made mention of this, but if it goes back to John chapter 15, if you look in John chapter 15, you remember the analogy that he gives. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Now, obviously, we're talking about good fruit, that it may bear more fruit. As it goes on, he says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, I don't know if you're getting this or not, but you can't do anything. Oh, I think I can do some good work without Jesus. I don't think you can. See, because it's not going to be enduring. It's not going to be virtuous. And ultimately, because of that, it won't be beneficial. See, only true benefit can come from Christ. And so it's literally clarified throughout Titus as he goes on, because if you look, you begin to realize that it's the grace of God that moves within us to do the right thing. Look, Paul is all too aware of the fact that man will take orders and jump through hoops. He did it himself with the law. But that won't keep you there, nor will it cause you to do anything productive, because once again, you go into Galatians chapter 6, and it says so clearly, if you sow according to the flesh, of the flesh you reap corruption. What is he talking about, the flesh? So the flesh is anything you do in your own power. If you sow according to the Spirit, of the Spirit you reap life. So you're not going to get anything beneficial from you just with great resolve, I'm going to do some good deeds. It's not going to happen. But when the Spirit of God is in you, and so in Titus chapter 2, if you look in verse 11 of chapter 2, not only in chapter 1, verse 1, does he talk about, of course, godliness from the truth that is in Christ Jesus, but if you drop on down to chapter 2 in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. See that? Remember that phrase? Now watch the next phrase. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. What is? What instructs us? The grace of God. The favor of God upon us through Christ. Actually, and we define the word there, instruct, beats us, disciplines us. What's a better way to say this? Brings us to our knees before the foot of the cross so that we begin to have a heart to do the right thing. So the way it reads is, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope. Then verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself. How are we purified? The grace of God instructs us. See, what moves you, what motivates you to do the right thing? Christ has done so much for me, I can do no other. I mean, the love of Christ constrains me, Paul would say. It is the same point that he makes in chapter 3, verse 4. Because we once were foolish in verse 3, right? We're all foolish, spending our life in envy and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Well, what happened when he saved us? Well, watch verse 6. He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ this regeneration that he talks about in verse 5. A regeneration, a renewing. It's like a new person. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So you and I can't do good deeds without that. It has to be. And once again, Paul was acutely aware. He was given these clear standards. You need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. But if the right force isn't moving you, you cannot do anything. And that fundamentally is where he begins in this, really, as he starts off in that chapter 1. And the same thing is true, you know, in John chapter 15, as we gave you proof text to this, that you have to be empowered by Christ. And the force of Christ needs to be that which motivates you and moves you. Without him, you and I can actually not produce anything. There's an interesting passage in 2 Peter, if you look with me in chapter 1, where he actually talks about bearing fruit. And of course, the ultimate goal here is to not be unproductive, but to be fruitful. So if you look in 2 Peter chapter 1, and if you drop on down to verse 5, he talks about we apply all diligence to our faith, right? You see that? Through this, we supply moral excellence. Of course, what are we doing? We're being motivated by the Spirit of Christ, which is the spirit of virtue, which, you know, without the spirit of virtue, there really can't be any good thing done. So you have this supply moral excellence and your moral excellence knowledge. in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness. Here again, I think it's important to understand that godliness actually has to be before kindness. Because without the sense of what is right, you won't show kindness that is beneficial. It's impossible. So there has to be that sense of, you know, I'm doing everything for God, rather than, well, I want to see this person change. I mean, sometimes we want to see people change just because they flat out annoy us. And so we just want to see them change. So I'm going to do everything to change this person. But the only thing you're going to do is make them mad. But if, in fact, you will apply yourself to these things, in other words, you focus on your life being right. See, then, if you go on, it says this in verse 8, if these qualities are yours, that would be yours, and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what brings productivity? Well, it has to be that you are applying all diligence to your faith in these things. In other words, you're getting your own life right. And what does that mean? That means that Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is the one that's motivating you. You're doing all that you're doing for God. You're not doing it for man. You're not doing it for yourself. You're doing it for Him. Just like Christ, right? Did everything for the Father. So it has to be in that kind of order. And of course, John starts off with that. The second thing that actually has to happen in order for good deeds to be good deeds, and you know, I hope you remember the first point because you can't skip to the second point. But the second point that he actually focuses on throughout the book of Titus is that it has to be according to divine order. In other words, there are a lot of things that we do that we perceive are good deeds, but it's not according to the order that God has established. So that people are doing things that they shouldn't be doing. They're ignoring the order that God has ordained. And their thought is, somehow good is going to come out of that. Because it may even be what could be described as a gracious, a kind act, or an altruistic act that they're doing for somebody. In fact, the people that they do it for would consider them to be benevolent in doing it. However, if you're stepping out of the order of God, so if you look in Titus, it is about order, isn't it? And the divine order that he establishes, I mean, if you look at the beginning of chapter 2, he talks first to who? Verse 2, the older men. Now, older man, you know, the opposite of actually what he's saying in the text is you can't be peevish, you can't be temperamental, you can't be argumentative, you can't be, and peevish would actually probably be grumpy, can't be a grumpy old man, which I'm feeling that more and more. But you can't be. And I think this is why he talks about it. You have to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith. You know, the older you get, the more you feel like you can get away with. I mean, when you were a kid, you know, you said something wrong and your mom slapped you or something. But, you know, you get older, nobody's slapping you and you're just going, yes, sir. And you're going, I got away with that. I can go away with more, you know. Anyway, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love and perseverance. I think perseverance is an interesting word to an older person because we tend to get a little bit more impatient with people around us. However, there needs to be that continuance in our faith and that continuance in a sense of humility, which, you know, once again, is one of those things that oftentimes is elusive. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, obviously. But how do you do that? Well, one of the statements that Paul makes is in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, is he actually uses this phrase, follow my example. which, you know, is something that you probably don't want to do a whole lot the older you get, but you need to, that's one of the best ways that we teach, is by example. So he just literally is saying, do what I do. 2 Thessalonians 3:9, he says the same thing. I mean, in every case, he understands that it's by example that the greatest classroom exists. So if you look in the passage, when it talks to the older women, when you're teaching the younger women, what are they teaching them? Well, verse 4, encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, be sensible, pure workers at home. What are we talking about? Well, what we're talking about is order. So think about all the things it doesn't say. You know, you ought to go to your boss and get a raise. It doesn't say that. The focus is on order. So in order for good deeds to be good deeds, it has to abide by the order that is given. And of course, within the same passage, you have, likewise, young men are to be sensible workers at home. And that's not what it says. That would be out of order. So what are they doing? Well, if you look in verse 9, bond slaves are to be subject to their own masters and everything well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing good faith. So what it's giving you is the order in which things are done. And you see that not only in Titus chapter 2, but if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul writes to Timothy dealing with the church at Ephesus in particular, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you know, he starts off in verse 1, first of all, I urge you that entreaties and in prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that you may live a tranquil. So what is he talking about? Of course, submitting to authority, which is kind of an order thing. You drop on down to where the fact that the men need to lift up holy hands in which as they pray. So it says in verse 8, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. Likewise, I want women to raise holy hands in prayer. That's not what it says. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, pearl and gold, and costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits. You see the word there? As befits the woman. Which is telling us there is a different work that a woman does that is different than a man. So making claims to godliness, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I don't allow the woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. What is he talking about? He's talking about order. You step out of that order and good's not going to come. People can say, well, I was a blessing to all these people. Okay. But you still didn't do what God told you to do. So what does that mean? Well, that means the work was not going to be enduring. That means that it was not virtuous because you went against God. And therefore, it's not going to be beneficial in the long run. It's not going to happen. Because you literally went out of order. The same thing that you see in 1 Peter chapter 3. Most of you are familiar with these passages, but it starts off in chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives. Now, in the same way is actually bouncing off of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, which is talking about, okay, servants, verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all respect. So what is he talking about? Well, the men at work. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives. Now, why doesn't he talk about who are slaves and need to be obedient to their masters? Their masters, their husband. So in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient, they may be won without a word. What is he talking about? Productive ministry is done when order is recognized. So the wife may say, I think I can put my husband in his place. And you know, she probably can. She probably knows exactly what to say, and she can nail him to the wall. But it's not the power of God in her that's doing it. Therefore, it's not going to be beneficial. And that, as it goes on, of course, it says in verse 5, for in this way the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So it gives that. Of course, you husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, verse 7. But the point of it is that there has to be this sense of divine order that's coming into play. The other thing that he mentions in Titus in chapter 3 is that in order for something to be a good deed, which is enduring, virtuous, and beneficial, in order for something to be a good deed, it has to be for the kingdom of God. Now, in a way, we kind of already touched upon that, but it goes to the point that we really need to emphasize it. You have to do all to the glory of God in order for this to be beneficial. I mean, literally, it makes all the difference in the world. And I'll tell you the reason why. Because the power to change things doesn't come from you or I. The power to change things comes from God. So when we're pleasing to God, yes, he can make our enemies to be at peace with us. Yes, he can change our husbands. Yes, but it's when we delight ourselves in the Lord that he gives us the desires of our heart. But he's the one that's doing the changing. And it's by virtue of us having a right heart to do what we do for him, because literally our focus is on building the kingdom. That's why we do what we do. God is telling us, you want to build something permanent? And we go, yeah. He goes, okay, you got to do it my way. Now you come in and you start taking and putting wrong blocks in the building. He goes, we got to get those out, because that's not going to last. And you kind of see that sense of building in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, don't you? I mean, you know, wood, hay, stubble. Each man's work will become evident in the day of fire, because the quality of the work will be tested. Well, quality is, did you do it for him? Now, the way that it's put in Titus is, if you look with me in chapter 2 here, when it talks about the woman and the young lady, and she's supposed to be workers at home. If you look at verse 5, to be sensible, chapter 2 of Titus, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, be a subject to their own husband. Watch the last phrase. What are we doing it for? Yeah, you thought we were doing it so we can get the kids in order. So they stop screaming and everything be at peace in the house. Hopefully that'll happen. But that's not why we're doing it. We're doing it so that God's word will be honored. We're building a kingdom. The word of God is what our focus is. And you see the same thing that literally is being mentioned in chapter 2 in verse 10 as he talks about the young men. You know, verse 9, urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may what? Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. You fundamentally see the same thing, that God has called us for this purpose, to redeem us from the lawless deeds, and we're his possession so that we might be zealous for these good deeds. But it's for the kingdom. Once again, look at verse 14. Why were you redeemed? That he might purify for himself a people for his own possession. We're building what? We're building a kingdom is what we're doing within the passage. And there's absolutely no mistake. If you look in chapter 3 and verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds, these things that are good and profitable for men. Then, of course, he comes to the point of emphasizing the fact that everything that we're doing for the kingdom of God, and that's always been the emphasis, really. I mean, you consider Matthew chapter 5, go all the way back to Matthew chapter 5, and as Jesus is talking about the kingdom, What does he say in verse 10? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. So why are they attacking you? Because you're proclaiming Christ. Because you're doing everything that you're doing for him. He goes on and says, rejoice and be glad. Verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. What do you think he's talking about, salt of the earth? He's not talking about the fact that, you know, you're doing this for your benefit. He's talking about you're doing this for the benefit of the kingdom of God. You are the light of the world, verse 14. A city set on a hill. Let your light so shine in such a way. What does he say in verse 16? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see what? And what will it cause them to do? Why are you doing it? You're doing everything you're doing to glorify God. And that really continues to be the emphasis of Titus, as well as it's the fact that you just don't want the doctrine to be messed up, because this is the doctrine, this is the gospel that changes lives. We don't believe that the magnificent, wonderful deeds that I do in the flesh, I don't believe it changes anything. I mean, you can show kindness to people from now literally till kingdom come, and it doesn't change their heart. But I know what does. And we do everything to preserve that, so that whether it's at home or whether it's at work, everything we're doing is to make sure that gospel is adorned properly, so that any opportunity that we're given, that door opens up and we begin to proclaim. But that's why we do everything. And that's our motivation. And that fundamentally is the point, that everything has to be done for the kingdom of God. One of the great passages in 1 Thessalonians, you can see this as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul writes to those in Thessalonica, he says, look, he says, we're just so thankful for you because, I mean, we constantly bear in mind, verse 3, one of the great verses of Scripture, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Knowing, brethren, verse 4, beloved by God, his choice of you. Verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. In other words, this is what motivated you. This is what moved you to do what you did. Watch verse 6. You also became imitators of us. And why would he throw that in? I mean, you have the Spirit. Why become imitator? Because what we're looking at is order. The Spirit of God gives us this sense of love and desire to minister. But like any other motion, it's out there. And what God does is he gives us a sense of order so that we might use that energy correctly. It's sort of like you have a wild horse, has a lot of power and a lot of strength, but until you harness that, it's not productive. It doesn't do anything productive. So what you have literally is power under control that is doing something beneficial. So he goes on and says, you became imitators of us, and you received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit. So that, verse 7, you became an example to all the believers. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Why? Well, just told you why. Because you became an example. Now, why is Paul writing this to the Thessalonians? Because he's going to say it's important that you're the right example. Because by not being the right example, you bring shame to the gospel of God. If you walk according to the proper example that God has called you to do, God will bring ministry to you. In fact, he'll use you to be a light set on a hill. But you have to do it his way. And if you look in particular with the Thessalonians, if you look in chapter 4, verse 11 of chapter 4, make it your ambition to what? Lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands just as we commanded you. Well, God, if I do that, nobody's ever going to be ministered to. I can just hear God, let me take care of that. You just do what I told you to do. See, I mean, most people aren't taking care of their own business, let alone helping anybody else. Now, you have that same example that is given in Ephesians. If you look in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, of course, you're not to steal anymore, but you're supposed to labor, performing with your hands what's good. This is what he writes in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 28. I just can't think of this verse without, I remember a guy said, you got to pay attention where the commas are. Because the way he read it was, let him who stole steal. No longer let him labor with his hands. But that's actually not the way it reads. It reads, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Now, Thessalonians, the problem was is that they weren't even taking care of themselves. So, you know, I oftentimes tell people, you know, I know you want to help a lot of people, but you need to take care of yourself first. Then you can help somebody else. Because you know how people go out and volunteer to help people, but then they have to go get somebody to help them help the people? So that it becomes more of a burden on other people. And they should have been helping them. The point of this particular passage is that, you know, you're looking for ways to help people, but you're just making sure you're doing the right thing and everything you're doing is ethical and appropriate. And when you're doing a virtuous work, then you can do a beneficial work for somebody else. And he gives that wonderful picture of the kingdom of heaven and doing things for all the right reasons. 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you look with me in 2 Timothy, emphasizes that as well, in which Paul states in chapter 2, verse 10, if you back up to verse 9, I'm willing to suffer hardship, and of course, it's for the purpose of the gospel, verse 8, if you look. For this reason, verse 10, I endure all things. His point is that everything I'm doing is for the sake of the gospel. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, the eternal glory. All the way through Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I become all things to all men so that by all means I might win some. Why are you doing what you're doing? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're doing it to the glory of God. So the motivation has to be the building up of the kingdom in order for it to be good. So let's just kind of review. In order for us to have good deeds, you didn't know it got this complicated. But in order for it to be good deeds, you have to be empowered by Christ. Without the Spirit of Christ, it's impossible. Without him, you can do nothing. Then what is clear is it has to be according to the order of God. Once again, you go back to Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, do all these deeds? And he goes, I never knew you. Lawless, you didn't do what I told you to do. I never knew you. See, and the point is that everybody likes to define their own ministry. And God says, I define your ministry. You do what I tell you to do. And by doing that, then the blessings come. Benefit comes. Fruit comes. But if you're not going to submit to him and you're not going to do things his way, you're just not going to see the benefits. So not only have to be empowered by God, but you have to do it according to divine order. And you have to do everything that you do for the kingdom of God. This will produce good deeds. Good deeds. And he says, let our people, you know, engage in good deeds. Now, the second thing that he says in the passage is pressing need. And pressing needs is going to fall under two categories. One is obligatory or obligation. Pressing need would be an obligation. And the other would be that it would have to be a necessity. So kind of by virtue of the word needs, you have both of those. In fact, the word that is used in the text actually has both those connotations, obligation and necessity. So what is he talking about, obligation? Well, one of the first things that we're obligated to do, of course, as we've been reading in Thessalonians as well, is tend to our own business, work with our own hands. We're obligated to do that. That would be, in some ways, a pressing need. But beyond that, there is this sense of taking care of the household of God, which is going to be a major priority according to Scripture. Now, I know according to man, he goes, that doesn't seem like an emergency to me. And God, so that's why he puts in what he puts in here in Titus chapter 3, if you look with me. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, which I got to throw this in. I don't know. It's just the sovereignty of God. But the different ones that are being sent, let's just mark it. When I send Artemis, see there? Okay, so there's Artemis. You drop on down, diligently help Zenas. See Zenas? And then the lawyer and Apollos. You see? All of those are Greek gods. And that's pretty interesting because when you consider Artemis, of course didn't we just shoot up a space shuttle? Weren't we shooting a space thing called Artemis? And didn't we shoot up an Apollo?
Yeah.
So, it doesn't go away, does it? Apollo was basically the sun god, and the picture of him was the god of both destruction and healing, which is pretty ironic, but of course the sun was perceived as having this power to destroy, and oftentimes referred to as a satanic power, but nevertheless, they saw him as a good force. And then Artemis really is the god of nature. So, that nurturing and the nature of God, of course, fell down from heaven for that particular purpose. And I don't even know why you would name a space thing after Artemis, because literally the god fell out of heaven. So I don't know. It just seemed like you're dooming it. But anyway, then you have Artemis and Zenas, Zeus, which is the god of lightning bolts and thunder. So it's probably what James and John were thinking about. Do you want us to, get some help here? Yeah, from Zeus to strike these guys. But to me, what's interesting about it is they've been subjugated to be servants of God in this passage. It's sort of like how God was over all the gods of Egypt. Mm-hmm. So you have this interesting picture. Anyway, I just had to kind of bring that into point. But if you look, when I send Artemis or Tychicus, make every effort. Now, that's probably more intense that we would actually read it. But Paul is saying this is a pressing need. And if you drop on down, verse 13, diligently help, that's a pressing need. That's a pressing need. So that nothing is lacking for them. You've got to do this. John will put it the same way. If you look in 3 John, verse 5, beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you do accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers and they bear witness to your love before the church. You would do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Verse 8, therefore we ought. You know what that is? That's an obligation. Yeah. Therefore, we ought to support such men. I mean, top on the list of, engaging in good deeds and pressing needs, top on the list is taking care of the body of Christ, in particular, especially as, Galatians 6:10 says, so as long as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially of the household of the faith. See, especially. So that's going to be that sense of obligation that we have. The same is true if you look at 1 John chapter 3, where it talks about the brethren. Of course, James will say this in a similar way. But it says in verse 16 of chapter 3, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's an ought again. Would that be an obligation? Whoever has the world's goods and beholds their brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide him? That's an ought. You need to take care of your brother. You're going to see the same thing in James as well, if you look in James. And you look in chapter 2, it says this in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if any man says he has faith, he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily, that'd be a necessity, right? But look at the emphasis, a brother or sister. Now, this isn't to say that you can't help somebody that's not. But the emphasis is you have an obligation to the brother and sister. I mean, it's not just an act of kindness. You owe God this. This is family, be another way of putting it. So it goes on and says, you can't just say, be warm, be filled, be clothed, right? If you don't give them what's necessary. Here again, it's in the context. The same thing if you look in chapter 1 of James. Look, if you think you're religious, verse 26, are you washing your tongue? You know, why does he throw that in? Because most people like to talk about what they do. And oftentimes they talk long enough, they destroy somebody. Conversation may even start off good, you know. If you talk too much, as Proverbs says, you're probably going to do damage. But it goes on and says, but you need to show by good deeds. And it says this in verse 27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father, to visit the orphans and the widows in the distress, to keep one self unstained by the world. Here again, virtuous, unstained by the world. And of course, beneficial in the sense of this is an obligation that God has called us to do. The same thing is true in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I mean, these are all things we've talked about before, but, you know, I don't know if we think of them in terms of pressing needs. But 1 Timothy chapter 5 says you have a pressing need sometimes in your own family. The way that it's put, of course, obviously, is, look, honor widows who are widows indeed, verse 3, verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. My mom says, I need to repay you for doing this. I said, Mom, I'm paying you back. But this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, it goes on, and it says, now, the true widow that's going to be put on the list, that's actually supported by the church, is somebody that, if you look in the context, she's had a reputation for good works herself. If you look in verse 10, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, these are all obligations, by the way. If she's washed the feet of the saints, if she's assisted those in distress, if she's devoted herself to every good work. What they're talking about is obligation. These are obligations that we have that really define what we're supposed to be doing. If you look in Hebrews in chapter 10, you kind of see the same thing as he gives an example in verse 32. Remember the former days which, when after being enlightened, you endured such great conflicts and suffering, partly by being made a spectacle publicly to the world through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Stop there. You and I have an obligation when somebody is suffering for the sake of the gospel to come alongside and to identify with them, not to let them stand alone. It goes on and says in verse 34, but you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. You know why he put those two together? Because the identification with the prisoners caused their property to be seized. That's why he's talking about. Same thing is true in chapter 13. If you look, let love of the brethren continue. That's an imperative, once again, not an option. That would be a pressing need, especially when they're strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are one in body. What is the passage saying? Well, obviously, it's not talking about all prisoners. As Peter would say, if you suffer for doing what's wrong, you deserve it. But what he's talking about are those that have been in prison because of their faith. And by identifying with them, you could suffer as well. But he says you have an obligation to show hospitality, to show kindness, to show attachment, to identify with these people that are going through this. And it's an obligation that we have. It's literally family ties when you think about it. So in obligation, we have a pressing need. And, you know, we go through a lot of passages to deal with that. But with Romans chapter 12, be devoted one another. What would that be? An obligation. Yeah. And so the same thing is true in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says, you know, you have to have the same care for one another. So if one part of the body suffers, we all suffer with that body. And, you know, sometimes you don't know what's going on in people's life. That's understandable. But when you know, if there's something you can do, now, there's not always something you can do, but there should be this, I mean, you have an obligation. Same thing. I'll just think family. What would you do in your own family, you know? And when you think that way, it's pretty easy to understand what you need to do. The second part of this is not only obligation, but necessity. And, of course, it's dealing with helping and aid when somebody's in need. The interesting passage that we oftentimes read in Matthew 25, if you look at that, this passage is dealing with Christ really revealing those that are his. And how do I know that I'm his? Well, you're doing his work. We'll put it another way. You're literally anchored in Christ. You've become a part of the branches, so to speak. So you've been grafted in to the Spirit of God in you. Therefore, you produce good fruit. You're producing good deeds. Matthew 25 shows you what they are. If you look, verse 35, for I was hungry. Okay. You might just want to underline these. So sometimes you go, okay, when you're dealing with necessity, what are you talking about? Somebody's hungry. Okay, not just hungry. Of course, he's talking about especially those of the household of faith. But I was hungry, you gave me something to eat, thirsty. So hungry, thirsty. Okay, so it's getting pretty clear. What's the third one? Stranger. What is he talking about? Have you ever felt like you were all alone? It's an emergency. When somebody's feeling that way, when there's nobody around to help them, they're in a new place, and you know, and look, you can feel to be a stranger in a lot of different circumstances, but you and I see it as a necessity. We can't sit back and go, you know, I hope they feel more comfortable next week. We have to go in. So I was a stranger. You invited me in. Isn't that what it says? Naked and you clothed me? Sick? Oh, I'm going to catch something if I help them. Yeah, you probably will. probably will. Sick and you visited me, prison you came to me. I mean, necessity? You want to know what necessity is? He actually lists them for you when you think about it. I've oftentimes thought about the passage in Hebrews chapter 12, if you look there with me. I know we're kind of bouncing around, but just to show you how all of this really permeates Scripture. But Hebrews chapter 12, we're reminded of the fact that, you know, people are going to, our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to get disciplined if they're one of God's children. Now, the last thing you want to do is go, he got it. He deserved it. That's the last thing you want to do. I mean, Job's friends tried that, and it really wasn't a good idea. You don't want to rejoice over your brother's hurt. What would that be? The book of? Obadiah. Right, the book of Obadiah, which Esau was rejoicing over Israel and all of their problems. You don't want to do that. What do you want to do? But Hebrews chapter 12, if you look, it says in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's doing a good work in people's lives. Thank God he does it for me. I don't have to go beat up people. It would wear you out anyway. So. Therefore, what are we supposed to do according to verse 12? Yeah, I would say this is a necessity. It's not an option. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Help them get on the right path. Clear the path if you have to. Do what you can to strengthen, encourage them to walk straight. So that, you know, they're not going to be put out of joint. Would rather be healed. I mean, pursue for peace. And so what you're doing is you're giving aid to those people. You're seeing the same thing in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, where really in a very tangible way, and when we're talking about helping, obviously, we're talking about helping in very tangible ways. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he encourages them to be as generous as the Macedonians are. And his statement is in verse 2 that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of their joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of one accord, and they began to beg us with much entreaty for the favor and participation of the support of the saints. They realized the necessity of helping. And of course, from 2 Corinthians, we read, God loves a cheerful giver. And you know, what are we talking about in the passage? Well, we're talking about a famine that was in Jerusalem, and they're taking a collection for those that are going in the famine, the bodies of Christ in Jerusalem that are going through famine, and they're taking up a collection for them. And it's a very tangible, real thing that they're doing. It's basically putting your money where your mouth is. Does God want us to be involved in real deeds that are good and beneficial? Yes. But you need to do it the way he tells you to do it. And look, you want to support, like John says, support such men as these. So many times we throw away money at different sources. And, you know, look, I know there's a lot of good places where you can, you can't help but get in the mail certain things, and people are asking you to give to certain things. And, you know, one of the things that I consistently get a letter from is the police, I guess, taking a collection for them. And look, you know, I like the policemen, but one, they have a salary. And two, I don't know who I'm supporting. You know, I could help somebody that is a bad cop, but if I know somebody is proclaiming the gospel, I mean, let's pretend this. Let's just pretend. You have limited funds. We'll just pretend that. I know that probably you don't, but where do you want your money going? The world takes care of its own. I'm not worried about the world taking care of its own. They do. But the world will not take care of our own. And it's not to say that, you know, I mean, the Good Samaritan, he didn't know what this person was, what faith he was, where he went to church. He didn't know anything about it. You see somebody in need, you help them. I mean, they're in front of you. But especially those who are the household of God. So you want to do good deeds. Do it in a proper way, you know. Sometimes men can go and help damsels in distress. They find themselves going to their house. They walk in their house. They go in a place they should never go into to be really nice. And they find themselves getting in a lot of trouble. They ignored order. They ignored the right way to do it. And righteousness was neglected under the guise of doing something good. All of these qualities need to be a part of doing good and pressing needs. And when it is, then it's how wonderful it works, because it's not us and it's not the deeds that we do that actually bring the results. It's God. Just in closing, to remind you of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And wouldn't you know, there's Apollos, and he sticks his head up again. He says this in verse 5. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunities to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. I mean, if you're not doing it for God, you're laboring in vain. You're rising up early for no reason. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness, and we give you thanks for your word that directs us into the path of righteousness. We know what truth is because we know our Savior. Your Spirit dwells within us, but you've also given us those clear lines that direct our steps, examples to go by, a sense of order that establishes what you've called us to do. You tell us in your word that if we love you, there's the Spirit. We'll keep your commandments. There's the order. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.